How many of you have ever studied the book of Joel? Well, you're going to study it now. You know, it's a good idea. It's a good idea to read every book of the Bible. Let me give you at least one good reason. One day you're going to die. And when you're walking down the streets of heaven, somebody might come up to you one day and say something like, "Hi, my name's Obadiah. Did you ever read my book?" And aren't you going to feel bad if you say no? Yeah, we're going to look at the book of Joel. Tonight is an introduction to it. We're going to look at some overview and see some big picture kind of things. Now, when we look around the world right now, what we see is a situation in which man is basically having his day. I took a couple articles out of the Daily Breeze recently. One article tells about a mother, and in this article, it says that she killed six children, her own children. She killed her children because she said, "I don't want to see them have a bad life." She said, quote, "I have a new life, prison, but I know my kids are safe." She adds, "I did it out of love." How do you like that, huh? I guess I wouldn't want to be on her bad side if she killed her own children out of love. We live in a world in which man is having his day and things are backwards and upside down. Out of that same newspaper, which was only January 9th, this was only about 2 weeks ago, there was an article about a man who was sentenced to life in prison. Why? Because he injected his own son with HIV virus so that he wouldn't have to pay him child support. That was 6 years ago. The child now has AIDS and is dying. It's the world we live in. We live in a world in which things are backwards, upside down, messed up. Man is having his day. In that same paper, Daily Breeze, they also had in the editorial section, now you guys, of course, are familiar with Mattel and Barbie, right? In this one right here, this little girl brings her Barbie doll before her mother, and the Barbie doll is quite strange looking. She says, "I'm pretending that she went on Prozac after piercing her navel and tongue, getting three tattoos, and dumping Candace Shack up with Ellen DeGeneres. This is the new Barbie." Of course, that's a joke. But this is the way that things are going. We live in a world in which things are just backwards and messed up. Man is having his day, and from the outer perspective, we would look at the world and we'd say, God is not really in this world, and God is not in charge of what's happening. Well, you know what? We know that God is always in charge. God always sits on the throne. He never leaves his throne. But right now, God is letting man do his thing in the world. You could say it's the day of man. Well, guess what? This world is out of control, but God is going to have his day. Man is having his. God is going to have his day. And that day is called the day of the Lord. You've heard the expression, right? The day of the Lord. This is God's day. This is not man's day, but this is God's day. This is when God is going to bring judgment to the earth. And this idea of the day of the Lord is the dominant theme in the book of Joel. Day of the Lord is what the book of Joel is really all about. Now tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at a couple of different introductory points to prepare us for our study. We're going to look at the author of the message, the age when the message came, and the agenda. The author, the age, and the agenda. Now, the first thing we're going to consider here is the author. His name is Joel, but you know what? The Bible doesn't tell us anything about him. His name, Joel, it means the Lord. Yahweh is God. But aside from that, and aside from the fact that it says in verse 1 that he's the son of Pethuel, and we don't know anything about him either, we don't know anything about Joel from the Bible. Now, some people have suggested that he was a priest because if you look at certain things in Joel, you see that there is an emphasis upon the temple and upon the sacrifices. Like in chapter 1, verse 9, it talks about grain offerings and libations and the house of the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 13, he talks about the priests and the ministers of God. In chapter 2, verse 13, it talks about the fact that verses 13 to 16 about fasts and assemblies and offerings and these kinds of things. So he may have been a priest. That's possible. Other people were priests as well that were prophets, like Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a priest. Jeremiah was a prophet, but Jeremiah was also a priest. Well, that's possible. It would also seem, when we look at Joel, that Joel lived in Jerusalem. In other words, that he wasn't up in the northern part of the country, but he was down in the south, because he makes so many references to the temple and to the things that were taking place in Jerusalem. On the other hand, we look at a few items in the book of Joel, and it would suggest that he had a knowledge of things like agriculture and shepherding. In chapter 1, for example, in verses 13, talks about, where are we here? Chapter 1, maybe I want to chapter 2 over here. What was the verse? Yeah, in chapter 2, you know what, I'm sorry, I lost the reference right here. There are a few references that are made in Joel to suggest that he might have been familiar with things like shepherding. Sorry, I didn't have the reference right there. I thought I had it at my fingertips. A few references to suggest that he might have been shepherding, which would mean that he probably wasn't a Levite. But there is a strong reference to the temple and to the temple services. Some extra biblical tradition, some traditions that are outside the Bible, said he was from the tribe of Reuben and came from a town called Beth Aram that is north of the Dead Sea. Well, you know what? In the end, it really doesn't matter exactly who he was. That doesn't stop us from looking at the message. We can say this. The message is very strongly a part of the Bible. It was a part of the Hebrew Bible. It was a part of what was called the Twelve. Now, when you look at the Jewish Bible, when you look at the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible was divided into three parts. You had the Law, the Prophets, and the what? The Psalms, or the Writings. The Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, or the Writings. Same thing. The Law was the first five books of Moses. The Prophets consisted of two elements. You had what was called the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets were Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings were the former prophets. The latter prophets began with Isaiah and included the people that we call prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah. Now, when you got down to the books that we call the minor prophets, we call them the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. We call those the minor prophets, but the Jews call them the 12. They looked at it as one whole unit. They were written by different authors over many different periods, but they clumped them together as one grouping, kind of like we do in the Gospels. We say, well, these are the Gospels, and so on. Well, Joel was very strongly a part of the 12. He was recognized as being one of the prophets of the nation. Now, what was the age? Second point that we want to look at here is the age in which he prophesied. When was the book written? Well, guess what? We don't have a whole lot of information on the age either. Matter of fact, Joel and Obadiah are two books that are strongly debated as far as when they were written. The ranges that have been suggested go all the way from the 9th century B.C., that would be somewhere around the year 850, 870 B.C., all the way down to the 4th century B.C., around 300. So you've got a wide range that have been suggested. What I'm going to suggest for you is that most likely Joel was a prophet who wrote, who prophesied and who wrote his words somewhere between the years of 875 and 835. Somewhere between 875 and 835 B.C. He was a writing prophet. Now, I want to give for you five reasons why I think that this date is an appropriate date. And these things all tie in with really what is happening in the book of Joel, by the way. Now, the first reason why we should probably think that Joel was writing in that early time period is because there was no mention of one of their hostile enemies. Who is one of the worst enemies that Israel ever had? Babylon. You know what? There's no mention of Babylon. You have mention made of other foreign nations, but no mention of Babylon. Now, Babylon, in terms of a later power, did not become strong until about the year 626. If you look back in ancient history of Babylon, they had periods where they were very strong under like King Hammurabi, which went all the way back to about 1700 BC. You had some periods in which they were strong way in the past, but in terms of the later years, they weakened until it came down to about the year 626. Then a guy named Nabopolassar came along on the scene, and what he did is he was able to cast the Assyrian powers off of him. And up to that point, Assyria had really been the bully on the block. When you look from about the year 1100 BC to about the year 600 BC, Assyria was the bully of the block. I mean, they were bad guys. They were really mean people. Now, here's the point. When you look at the fact that he says nothing about Babylon, it's really hard to see that Joel could be written any time after 626 when Babylon became strong. Also, you don't find any mention in Joel about the nation of Assyria. Assyria, these were the bad boys. From about 1130 BC to about 612 BC, these guys were the toughest kids on the block. I mean, they used to beat everybody up. They would do things, the Assyrians would do things, like if they came and they conquered you, they would come and they would cut your tongue out. And then they would take you and they would torture you. And then they would do things like cut your head off and put your head on the poles of their camp. They were mean, mean people. But they did have periods of decline. They were powerful, and yet there were certain periods where they got strong and where they went down a little bit in power. Now, one of the periods of weakness, this is interesting. Heather? Sweetheart? Go check on her. Thank you. One of the periods in which Assyria weakened was between the year 1077 and 911 BC. Between 1077 and 911 BC, Assyria had a period of weakness. Now, what do you think happened? What significant thing happened during the years 1077 and 911 BC? That is when Israel rose to power. Interesting, huh? That's exactly when Saul became the king, when David became the king, when Solomon was king. So Israel's zenith of power in terms of its dominance, and they became a strong power. It says in the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 4, that Israel ruled all the way from the Euphrates River clear down to Egypt. Big territory. They didn't have it for very long. But you see, for a time period, Assyria came into a period of weakness, and it was in that vacuum that God raised up His own people. And that was when Israel really came to prominence. Now, what happened is this with the nation of Assyria. They were a powerful nation, but they went into that period of decline. It was in about the year 885 when they came to power again under a king whose name was Ashurbanipal. And this guy was strong and he was very aggressive. Then what happened is that he had a successor by the name of Shalmaneser III. Shalmaneser. And Shalmaneser rose to the throne in 859 BC. And what he did is he went out and he tried to subdue all of the Western powers. So you've got Assyria, okay, which is way over here in the east, near Babylon. And then you've got Israel over here on the Mediterranean. So Assyria is now going out. Have a caribou? Sit down. No, sit down. You had Assyria that came, and Assyria is now trying to conquer these Western nations, including Israel and including Syria and these other countries. It's inside the British Museum. If you go to London, England, inside the British Museum, they have a 6.5 foot tall obelisk. It's a black obelisk, and it's called the Obelisk of Shalmaneser III. And what it does is it describes their victories, because Shalmaneser was the king, and then what they would do is they would take on these things and they would write about how they had these massive victories and they just defeated everybody. Basically, it was kind of like your autobiography, and you would build yourself up, and you never said anything bad about yourself. You, when you write your autobiography, you only say good things. But what is interesting is this. On this big obelisk, this big stone, it's black stone, some kind of black, I don't know what it's made out of, granite or something. But on this granite stone, it tells about some of the people who tried to fight against him. For example, there was a guy by the name of Ben-Hadad. Now, if you look at Israel right here on the Mediterranean, right above Israel you have what is called Syria. Damascus, Syria, is just north of Israel. It's right on the border of it. And Ben-Hadad, on this big rock, when they found this thing, it tells about the way that Syrian king, that's Syria, was fighting against Assyria, and telling how he supplied horses and chariots. But there's something else that's also very interesting as well. It is on this thing, it tells how Ahab, the king of Israel, was also fighting against the Assyrians. You see, what happened is this. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 20, in verse 34, that Ahab, you remember Ahab, now he was not a good guy. Ahab was a bad guy. What was his wife's name? Jezebel. Jezebel was the one that, you know, had all the prophets of Baal. Jezebel was the one who wanted to put Elijah to death. She was wicked, and her husband was wicked. Only, you know, he wasn't the real power. She was really the powerful controller in that marriage, and in that presidency. I mean, that kingship. So what you had is you had Ahab was on the throne, and what Ahab did is Ahab made an alliance, a covenant with the king of Syria, that Ben-Hadad guy, because they were trying to team up, because the Assyrians were coming from the east and trying to attack. And so Ahab went to the pagans and said, hey, you know, it's better that you and I should make an agreement together and be together in war than to be overrun by these guys. All of these things are described on this big stone, okay, on this black obelisk that's in the British Museum. And it tells how Ahab, when they came to battle, he supplied 2,000 chariots and 10,000 soldiers. Now, there's a point that I want to make about that. We're talking here something that took place in roughly the year 853 BC. That's about, what, 2,800 years ago? 2,800 years ago, something like that. And you know what? What the Bible says, it is perfectly accurate. I mean, you have something here that's totally confirmed by extra-biblical sources. You don't need something outside the Bible to prove that the Bible is true. I'm not saying that you do. But I'll tell you what, the Bible is absolutely true. And when you see the things that are uncovered by archaeology, and you see all of these discoveries and all of these finds, it confirms time and time again the truth of the Bible. Well, you see, this battle was very severe. When the Assyrians were coming against the Israelites, it was a very severe battle, but they were able to drive the Assyrians back. It was a bloody battle, but the Assyrians were driven back. By the way, that king of Assyria, he didn't put those things on his black obelisk. He didn't write those things down. But what did happen is he was driven back. So he was driven back to east, into the east, to Assyria, his homeland, and he did not try to return again to attack for about another 12 years until roughly the year 842 or 841 BC, when he thought he could come out and he got strong enough. So there was a period of time in there, somewhere between 853 to about 840, when there was a quiet period from the Assyrians. Now, my whole point in this is this. What we're looking at is we're saying, when did Joel live? When were these things that Joel is talking about, when did they take place? Well, there's something else that we see here that was described on this obelisk that they found from Assyria. It's interesting because Jehu, who was one of the latter kings that came, he came to the throne in 841. He was actually conquered. He was the king of Israel. He actually got conquered, and he had to pay taxes to this guy, to that Assyrian king. He had to pay taxes to him for a while, and that's what would happen. If I conquered you, I would make you pay me taxes. I'm your king now, and I would make you pay the taxes. And on this thing, what it does, it describes, here's how he describes himself, that king of Assyria. He calls himself the mighty king, king of the universe, the king without rival, the powerful one of the four regions of the world. And he builds himself up, but guess what? His kingdom began to disintegrate. He started kind of losing power a little bit. And what happened is, there was even in the latter period of his kingdom, in around the year 830, 820 BC, he declined in power. Well, my point that I want us to look at is this. When we sum up the political situation, you don't see any mention of Assyria. And they were the meanest and the baddest guys on the block. So what that would suggest for us is this, is that there was a date around 870 BC, maybe 875 BC, that is a possibility. It's also possible that it was maybe in a little bit later, about 835 or 820 BC, 835, 825 BC, because Assyria was at a weak point in its history, and this was probably the days when it would have been possible for Joel to write without mentioning the Assyrians. By the way, Ahab was ruling in the north at that time, and Elijah was prophesying during those same days. That would have been the days of Elijah. another reason why we would look at an early date. Now, some people, remember, some people say that Joel was not written until about 600 B.C. It really points to an earlier date. Another reason why is because you don't have any mention of a king. Look in chapter 1, verse 2. Hear this, O who? Who does it say in verse 2? Hear this, O elders. Hear this, O elders, and all inhabitants of the land. He does not mention here in this book anything about the kings. Look in chapter 1, verse 13. Gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, ministers of the altar. Chapter 2, verse 16. He says, gather the people and sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, the nursing infants, the bridegroom, the bride, the priests. But he never says anything about a king. Why do you think it is that they don't mention a king? Well, here's a very distinct possibility why. If you go back to the year 835, there was a guy by the name of Joash who became the king. And it is possible that when Joel wrote, the reason why he doesn't mention anything about the king of Judah in the south is because there was no king, or it could have been written right before his time. Here's the context. I want you to turn with me for just a minute. Keep your spot in Joel, but go back to 2 Kings chapter 11. I want to show you what the backdrop was of these things that were taking place. 2 Kings chapter 11. And here's what happened. There was a woman by the name of Athaliah, A-T-H-A-L-I-A, Athaliah. And she had a son whose name was Ahaziah. And if you look in chapter 11, verse 1, 2 Kings 11, it says, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. Guess what? This woman has a son who's king of Judah. Her son gets killed, and she says, I'm going to go out and I'm going to kill every child that is an heir to the throne. But it says in verse 2, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, so he had one other son, and she stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she placed him in the nurse in the bedroom, and they hid him from Athaliah, so he was not put to death. And he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. Wicked woman! By the way, do you know what I think you have here? Do you know why I think she tried to, in terms of theologically what was happening? That's probably a satanic plot to destroy the messianic line. That's probably Satan's attempt to destroy the line of the Messiah. Because if you look over in 2 Chronicles in chapter, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 3, which gives a comment about this, is that Jehoiada the priest says, behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has spoken concerning the sons of David. Joash was the heir of the throne of David. And didn't God tell David that David would be the one who would have a king that would reign forever and ever, a son who would have an eternal kingdom? And so what you have is Athaliah being used by Satan to destroy the line of David and to destroy the promise of the Messiah. But God saved this young child right here. And if you look in 2 Kings 11:21, it says that Joash was 7 years old when he became king. How'd you like it, Timothy? Become king when you're 7 years old. That's about how old you are right now. And you become the king of the nation. Now, here's my point, okay? My point is that when you look at what was happening right here, and it says that because there's no king who is mentioned, that would point to the years 835 and following, 835 and following, when Joash was the king, because if he was a little boy, his uncle was Jehoiada. His uncle was the high priest. His uncle Jehoiada was actually running the land on behalf of King Joash until he became an adult. And so that would be perhaps the reason why there's no mention of a king. It's also possible that it was talking about during that reign of Athaliah, but I think it's, if you're going to look at that, it's more likely that it would be when Joash was the king. In any case, that's a distinct possibility right there. Here's another factor why we should look at an early date. If you look in Joel chapter 1, verse 2, he says, hear this and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? what happened in the book of Joel is this. There was a locust plague. A locust plague destroyed the land. Bugs came in and just destroyed the economy. I guess that's kind of like what we're facing right now, right? Aren't we facing a bug that's going to destroy our economy, supposedly? The Y2K bug? We're going to have a bug come in and just totally destroy us. I don't know. I'm not a Y2K fanatic. Tell you the truth, I don't know what to think. I don't know anything about the situation too much. I've read a little bit. But a bug came in. Locusts. And locusts could be very fierce. There are historical accounts where they would come in and they would take something like 90 miles square and just come in and devour the land. And it would leave the land looking like it was just burned to the ground because they would leave nothing. It would eat bark. It would eat, the roots. It would eat the leaves. It would just totally devour the land. And what happened is there was a locust plague here in the land. But what he says in verse 2 is he says, there's been nothing like this ever before in our land. And so this is probably earlier in the history of Judah. Because when you look at the years of Judah as the years go on, they had some real severe trials later on. And so that would suggest an early date. Now one final thing. When you look in Joel chapter 3, you look in Joel 3 for example, and you look at the people who were the enemies. You look at all of the foreign powers. It mentions Tyre and Sidon in verse 4. By the way, who was it that came from Sidon? Who was it? There was a woman in Israel that came from the town of Sidon. It was Jezebel. Jezebel came from that area of Tyre and Sidon. Jezebel was a Canaanite. That's where Canaanites lived in Tyre and Sidon. So it mentions in verse 4, that 3 and 4, that the Tyre and Sidon. It mentions the Philistines here in verse 4. Down in verse 19, Joel 3:19, it mentions Egypt and Edom. Now when you look at these five different powers, these five different enemies, there was really no other time in Israel's later history. If you look after the time of Joash, King Joash, who ruled from 835 to 796, you look after that time, there is really no other period in Israel's history when all five of these nations were formidable enemies of Israel. But because later on, you know, they got wiped out by other countries. Gleason Archer says in his Old Testament survey, says that no other time after the reign of Joash was the kingdom of Judah faced by this particular assortment of enemies. And so what we come up with is this. If we're going to look at when Joel was living and what he's talking about, it is probably somewhere in the range of 825 to 875 B.C. It's hard to say precisely after that. So the author is Joel. The age, early 9th century to mid 9th century. 875, 835 B.C. Now a third point that we want to look at here is the agenda. What is Joel's point? What is he trying to say? Well, in a nutshell, it's this. God is mad. God is real mad because of the people and their sin. And He is going to bring a day of judgment. And this is called the what? The day of the Lord. This is God's day. He's going to bring judgment because God is a sovereign God. He rules everything and it belongs to Him. You can go through Joel. I've got it right here and I'm not going to read them off to you. But go through Joel when you read it. Look at how many times God talks about His. He talks about, for example, in chapter 1, verse 6, He says, a nation has invaded my land. Verse 7, it has made my vine a waste, my fig tree splinters. Down in verse 9, He talks about the fact that it's the house of the Lord, the ministers of the Lord. Verse 13, He talks about, my God. And so God keeps talking about His possession of all of these things. He's a sovereign God, and He has the right to bring judgment. And so when we call this the day of the Lord, this is the Lord's day. He's got a right to bring judgment. It's really kind of the bottom line right here. And He's going to do it with bugs. But guess what? By the time Joel wrote, one of these locust plagues has already come through and brought judgment. And it was called the day of the Lord. That judgment was called the day of the Lord. Now, I want to back up just a second. Throw out a big question for you. It's a big question. What is the day of the Lord? There are several views. And you can even go someplace, and if you want to find a precise definition of what the Day of the Lord is, I can tell you this. You can even go someplace like Master's Seminary, where there is a very narrow theological, a very narrow theological doctrinal statement. In other words, at Masters, they don't have a wide range. Some schools, they'll take anybody in to be a professor almost, and they'll say, you know, it doesn't matter if you have a different viewpoint, you can be a professor here at our school because we open our arms to all these different viewpoints. Not at Masters. They basically have their doctrinal statement, and they say, here's what we believe, and they stick by it. But you come to this issue of the Day of the Lord, and I can tell you this, that there are at least two significant people in the seminary who have quite different views. One of them I was speaking to this morning. Now, neither of them would be unorthodox or, you know, something that we would criticize as far as being, non-evangelical. But my point is this. When you look at this concept of the Day of the Lord, it is a very deep discussion. There's a lot of things that you have to take into account. What I want to do for is I want to suggest for you the three main evangelical approaches or three main approaches to what the Day of the Lord might mean and suggest for you what I believe is a proper way to understand it. Now, first of all, when we look at this expression, the Day of the Lord, we find that it is used 19 times in the Old Testament, that full phrase, Day of the Lord, 19 times in the Old Testament by 8 different authors. You also find it in the New Testament mentioned in the books of Acts, Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and 2nd Peter. You have a lot of different places in the Bible where it's mentioned, but it's not called the Day of the Lord. For example, if you look in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 11, you have events of the tribulation period that are described, but they don't call it the Day of the Lord. But if you look at parallel passages in other parts of the Bible, those passages are called the Day of the Lord. So you've got a lot of teaching about it, but Joel, in terms of focusing in on that expression, Joel gives more extensive treatment than anybody else. Now, one of these three understandings is this. One way of understanding the Day of the Lord is to say that it is only talking about judgments, and judgments that happened sometime in ancient past. In other words, for example, if you look in Ezekiel chapter 13, what happened is this. In chapter 13, verse 5, God was mad at the Israelites because they were His covenant nation, and the covenant nation had gone into sin. They had turned away from God, and God said, I am going to punish you because you have turned away from me, and I'm going to bring a foreign nation in to dispossess you. What nation was that? Babylon. Babylon came in, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And what God did is God said that He calls it the Day of the Lord. This was God's judgment against the Israelites. And He says in chapter 13, verse 5, you prophets have not gone into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the Day of the Lord. God was criticizing the prophets because the prophets were not teaching God's truth, and the people didn't have spiritual understanding, and therefore they were turning away from God. And it was the fault of the people who were proclaiming the Bible, because they weren't proclaiming the Bible. They weren't preaching God's truth. They weren't giving God's words. But my point is this, that when Babylon judged Israel, it was called the Day of the Lord. And so what it talks about are periods of judgment. When judgment would come, God says, it's the Day of the Lord. This is my day to bring judgment. Now, some of the more liberal kinds of theologians or commentators will say, okay, that was the Day of the Lord, but they want all of those references of Day of the Lord to talk about something in the ancient past. Now, why do you think they would say that? Why do you think those liberal theologians would not want a future reference about a coming day of judgment? Because they're going to be in that day of judgment. I'll just tell you that. A lot of these liberal Bible teachers, people that don't really believe in Jesus Christ, and yet they study the Bible and they teach the Bible, they don't believe in a day of judgment. They don't believe in a coming judgment of God. And so they usually try to deny the aspect of a future judgment a future judgment seat before God himself. And so they always like to talk about these judgments as being something in the ancient past. Well, another viewpoint when we look at the day of the Lord, another viewpoint is to say, well, it is talking about judgment, but it's talking about judgment in the ancient past, but it also talks about judgments that are going to come at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't deny the past, but it also looks ahead to these different periods. Now, the point that I'm trying to make is this. There's different periods. In other words, here could be a day of the Lord. Here could be a day of the Lord. There can be different points in time when God brings judgment, and each one of those could be called the day of the Lord, but they would all be describing judgment, okay? They would all be describing judgment. Now, here's a third approach to understanding it. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying, or is there anything? I'll back up and stop and explain. Is there anything that's not clear? Stop me if you have a question. I mean, So at any point along the way, if you have a question, say, I didn't get what you mean. Go ahead and ask me. Okay. Now, the third thing that we could look at when we look at the day of the Lord, and this is what I suggest, this is the way that we should understand it, is that the day of the Lord talks about periods of judgment. Judgment in the ancient past, periods when God is going to bring judgment in the future, but the day of the Lord also includes an aspect of blessing for God's people. In other words, we say that God brings judgment. You see that judgment came to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 13, God brought judgment in that day. And it was horrible kinds of judgment. In Joel, look in Joel chapter 2, verse 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 2. It says that it is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. In Joel chapter 2, verse 3, you see cosmic upheaval. Fire consumes them. A flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before, but a desolate wilderness after them. Chapter 2, verse 20, it talks in chapter 2, verse 20 about all of these upheavals that happen in the land. In chapter 2, verse 11, you look back in verse 11, and it says that God utters His voice. It is a very great day. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Horrible periods of judgment, okay? But guess what? There's an aspect of blessing as well. Because look over in chapter 3. Okay, I'm going to repeat for you my point. My point is that when we talk about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is primarily God bringing judgment. But it includes blessings to His people. Okay, look with me in chapter 3 and look in verse 14. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Valley of decision means judgment, the valley of judgment, because God is bringing judgment. This is God's judgment. Multitudes of people, by the way, this is talking about the end times when at the return of Christ. Multitudes in the valley of decision. Look at verse 15. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for His people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through no more. Now, verses 14 to 16. Does that sound like some bad judgment upon unbelievers? Yeah. Verse 14, verse 15, that's some serious judgment on the unbelievers. But look at verse 18. And it will come about in that day. What day is he talking about? Day of the Lord. Okay? It will come about in that day that the mountains will do what? Will drip with sweet wine. Sweet wine because there are so many grapes putting out these juicy, succulent grapes. The hills will flow with milk and the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And so what happens is we see places in the Bible where it says that judgment is going to come, the day of the Lord, but then the Bible says, and in that day, here's going to be the blessings. Now, here's what I'm suggesting for you, and here's kind of the fine point that I believe is a correct understanding, is that the day of the Lord also includes blessings to God's people. When God brings judgment upon the unbelievers, it will include blessings to God's people as well. Let me show you another place. Look in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Turn back with me to the first of the prophets, Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 2, for example, in verse 5, what we see is we see the sin of the Israelites. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5, God says to the nation, "Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines." All the way down to verse 9, what he talks about is the way that sin was preventing God's blessing. And if you look in chapter 2, verse 10, you see that God is going to bring judgment. He says, "Enter the rock and hide in the dust." Verse 12, the Lord of hosts will have a day of what? A day of reckoning. God is going to bring judgment. Okay, so he talks about the day of the Lord coming, but look back in the earlier verses, chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains." And then you talk in verses that follow and talk about all the blessings that will come to Israel in that time period. Verses 2, 3, and 4. My point is this, and we could multiply the passages, but I'm suggesting for you that when we talk about the day of the Lord, there's a period of judgment that is going to come, but in association with the judgments are going to be blessings that come to God's people. So how do all these things tie together, okay? When we look at what the whole Bible teaches about the day of the Lord, and this is what Joel is all about. It's about the day of the Lord. We can look in passages like the New Testament that help to show us more information. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul said, "The day of the Lord will come just like a what? Thief in the night." Now when Paul wrote that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, what he was saying is that it's going to come unexpectedly and it's going to catch you unaware. So the period of judgment that is going to come to this earth is going to catch the earth like that. Nobody's going to be ready for it. It's going to happen so unexpectedly that it's going to catch everybody. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said to the people, he said to the churches, "You need to repent and be ready for my coming, or else I will come just like a thief." So the coming of Jesus Christ is when God brings judgment, and Jesus says it's going to come unexpectedly. The exact time of his coming has not been revealed. Now, what is the next thing that you and I are waiting for in terms of the return of Jesus Christ? Rapture of the church. Okay? Rapture of the church, according to the New Testament, is the next event on God's timetable. The coming of Christ in the rapture to bring his people out of this earth. The coming of Christ, and by the way, the rapture is a part of the second coming. The second coming of Jesus includes the rapture of his saints, and it is also includes the visible return 7 years later. All of that is a part of the second coming of Jesus. So when the rapture occurs, you have the beginning of the day of the Lord, because Christ comes unexpectedly at the rapture. He takes his saints out, and that begins that final period of 7 years, the 7 year tribulation period, in which all of the judgments of Revelation begin to be poured out. So after the rapture comes, you've got that 7 year time period. There are severe judgment to those who reject Christ. And guess what happens at the end? Revelation 19, verse 11. It tells us that Christ returns at the end of that 7 years. He takes the Antichrist. He takes the Antichrist and throws him bodily into the lake of fire. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, the millennium. Now, what happens in that millennial kingdom? All of those blessings that God promised to Israel in the Old Testament. Guess what? They receive those blessings. And I believe that that entire millennial period is a part of the day of the Lord. Some people would say, no, it's not. Okay, and that's kind of what I was describing for you earlier when we talked about the fact that when God describes the day of the Lord, he also talks about blessings that come in that time period. Now, in defense of that other viewpoint that says there are no blessings in the day of the Lord, what they will say is this. They will say that when it talks about the blessings, it just says in that day. and they say it doesn't say the day of the Lord. But it's so closely connected that I think it's hard to separate them out like that. So here's what I'm saying. Okay, so when does the day of the Lord begin? The rapture. At the rapture, you have the signing of that covenant, the seven-year covenant, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Who signs the covenant? Israel is on one side entering into that covenant. And who is the person who establishes it or inaugurates that covenant? The Antichrist. So you have the Antichrist making that covenant. So the rapture hits, boom. The covenant is signed right as soon as the rapture hits. You've got a signing of that covenant. That begins the seven-year time period called the tribulation. That tribulation is a part of the day of the Lord. Christ returns at the end of that 7 years in bodily form to bring His kingdom. And then you have that entire period of the millennial kingdom. And I say to you that the entire period of the millennial kingdom is a part of the day of the Lord. And all of the blessings that Joel talked about, like in Joel 3:18, when Joel said, in that day the hills will drip with sweet wine, that's a part of the day of the Lord. Now, by the way, do you know what culminates that entire period? What happens at the end of the thousand-year kingdom? What's that? Okay, Satan is released for a short time. He's destroyed very quickly and cast into the lake of fire. And then what happens? What else happens at the end of the millennial kingdom? The final judgment. And what happens immediately before the final judgment? Okay, well, you've got the release of Satan, the war, and then the final judgment, but something else happens in between. Something big. If we look at passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul said the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And when you say it'll come like a thief in the night, that means that it's going to happen very suddenly, unexpectedly. It's going to catch the world unexpectedly. Now, what Paul said is that unbelievers are going to be saying, oh, peace, safety, because they're looking at this peace treaty. So unbelievers are saying, oh, yes, we're going to get a peace treaty. But Paul said destruction is going to come upon them suddenly. For the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And that's the return of death. That begins with the rapture and the tribulation period. Okay? That comes suddenly like a thief in the night. But then Peter over here in 2 Peter 3, Peter is talking about something that happens 1,007 years later at the end of the millennial kingdom. Peter says the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, or just like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up. That's coming 1,007 years after the rapture. How can those things become like a thief if it's way down there and it's a part of the day of the Lord? What's that? It is for the non-believer. That's its point. Okay, but how can that come? How can that, if that's part of the day of the Lord, how can it be just come like a thief if it's already 1,007 years into the millennial kingdom? It's 1,000 years after Christ has already returned. Do you understand my question? Do you understand what I'm trying to get you to think about? Because Jesus says that the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation is going to come like a thief in the night, and it calls it the day of the Lord. But then Peter talks about something 1,000 years later and says, oh, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. The day of the Lord in which the heavens are going to pass away with a roar. In other words, the universe is going to melt down in nuclear fission. Okay? Here's what I'm trying to say. It's because that whole time period is the day of the Lord. That whole time period, beginning with the rapture, going all the way to the end, when the material universe is burned up and God allows this universe to self-destruct, all of that is a part of the day of the Lord. This is God's day. So it includes the rapture, it includes the tribulation period, it includes the entire millennial kingdom when all of these blessings are being poured out, like God said would happen in that day. but it culminates with the destruction of this material universe and the recreation of a new heavens and a new earth, like Peter talked about. He said, looking for his promise, verse 13, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. John talked about it in Revelation 21, 22. Okay, I've given you a lot. I think you guys are tracking with me on all this, but do you have any questions? Is there anything that you say, you know what, you lost me totally? Or even lost me a little bit? Yeah, that's what I'm suggesting. Again, you know, you have to. In other words, if I'm telling you this, you're probably going to believe it. Okay, you may not believe it, but you're probably going to believe something if I show you things in the Bible. I want to support it. What I'm saying is, if I'm teaching you something, I want to support it from the Bible, because it's easy to say something and not support it. And so what I'm trying to do is to also give you the backup for why I believe that this is a proper view. And I just want to make sure that if I have given you something and you say, I lost you on that. Okay, so summing it all up, here's what Joel is all about, okay? We're talking here about Joel. What's it all about? God is going to judge sinners. This much we can say. God is going to judge sinners in a very severe way. And when God's judgment comes, it's going to be without mercy. But guess what? He also extends mercy. He promises judgment for those who rebel, but God says, if you come to me, I will give you mercy. Now, Joel presents his message in basically three main sections, and this is the outline. We're not going to go through the details, but here's the main outline. Chapter 1 talks about the day of the Lord experienced. It looks back at a historical plague, a locust plague that came upon the land. Chapter 1 is the day of the Lord experienced. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 17, is the day of the Lord illustrated. And it talks about God's judgment, and it applies to that judgment that took place in the past, but it also points ahead to a future judgment in the end times. So chapter 1 is something in the past. Chapters 2, verses 1 to 17, is transitional. And then chapter 2, verse 18, all the way to the end, is the day of the Lord described, where it talks about the future end time judgment that is going to come in the end time. So chapter 2, verse 18, all the way to 321, is pointing ahead to something that is future. Chapter 1 is something historical. Verses 1 to 17 of chapter 2 apply to the past judgment, but also describe the future. And then chapter 2, verse 18, to the end of the book, is something that is all entirely future, that is a prophecy. Now we sum it up and finish by saying this. Joel is a fascinating message. Tough book. One of my professors, he's the academic dean of the seminary, Master Seminary. He has written a commentary on this that is being published right now. I call him up to see if I could get the manuscript from him. He said he didn't have a copy of it for me because it's being published right now. But it's a fascinating book, and there are some very difficult passages. Matter of fact, one passage, he said, tell me what you come up with when you go through this particular verse. He says, because it's a tough passage. He said, let me know what you come up with when you go through this. It's a fascinating book because it talks about God's ancient people. But guess what? It heavily talks about the future. Heavily talks about the ends of this earth and what's going to happen in the last days. Bottom line, God's going to have His day, and you better be ready. God is going to have His day, and you better be ready, because He's coming. And listen, He's coming quickly. He's coming quickly. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this time. We thank You for allowing us this time when we could come together right now and to begin this study of this marvelous book. I pray that You would help us to have understanding as we go through it, and that You would help us to see the theology of what You are telling these people, so that we might apply it to our own life, and that You would help us to become better servants for Yourself. I pray that You will give us an opportunity in the days to come, especially tomorrow, Lord, that You'd give us an opportunity to share the love of God with others as well, and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ.
We love you, Lord. We thank you for this night, and we ask your blessings as we go our way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah, just a second.